and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then from chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need God's Spirit to understand this rich section of His Word. So let us pray together. Lord, Your Word is simple, but it is deep. And this is a precious treasure that we are about to consider this morning. I pray that You would give me the ability to make it clear and to be faithful to it, and that You would give these people receptive hearts to both understand it and to heed it and seek to know You better, love You better, and serve You better because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you that I liked you folks from the very first phone call that I had about you, which was from Rob Van Kooten. Why was that? Because Rob sounded exactly like one of my dearest friends, who was one of my elders, who I've known since 1979. He laughed like Dick, he talked like Dick, and I felt so comfortable. He's just like Dick. And then when we came here and we saw how gracious, overwhelming us with your generosity and thoughtfulness, we thought, these are a people that our hearts are joined with. We saw that you were a people that I heard in our first few conversations were calling us simply because you were saying, we want to have God's Word open to us and to know Jesus better. That came forth clearly in my first few conversations with people. And so that enabled me to feel very clearly that God had called us here to serve you for a mere 8 weeks, but nevertheless, to be able to pour our hearts out to you who want to know and love Jesus better. And there's nothing I would prefer to do than that for you. So we are joined together, hopefully, in that goal. Now, what we're going to do to accomplish that, let me just also say that if I had one fear in this, it would be that your expectations of me would be too high in doing that. You've probably heard the old saying, the definition of an expert is a man from out of town with a PowerPoint. And Kathy and I come from the Atlantic coast. We were right on the shores of the Atlantic Ocean a couple days ago. Now we're here. And yet I want you to know I am profoundly aware that I am far from a perfect pastor. So don't think that just because I'm from far away, that I have taught at Westminster Seminary, that I'm going to be the model of a pastor for you. Pray for me. Pray for Kathy as we seek to serve you, because we need your prayers to be of any spiritual benefit to you. The way we're going to do this primarily is through 8 messages from the book of Ephesians. I have long loved the book of Ephesians. Back in the late 90s, I decided as a pastor in Columbia, Maryland, to preach 8 sermons on the book of Ephesians. As I got into the book, I thought 8's not quite enough. So I preached 9 and then 10. And by the time I was finished, I had preached 125 sermons on the book of Ephesians. The congregation thought I would never get out of it. But I'm going to seek to get through the book of Ephesians in 8 messages. Obviously, it's not going to be like I had done in Maryland. But the way I'm going to do it may be a little different from what you're used to. I'm going to preach sermons on the book of Ephesians, typically, and I will be planning to, in most or all cases, giving you an outline with blanks to fill in. That seemed to help the congregations that I have worked with. The moms with little babes would say particularly, if I was distracted, that helped me to get back on track. And I would have people sometimes come at the end of the service and say, I missed the blank on, you know, point three or something. You know, what was that? But it helps you to engage and follow through with me. But in the evening, instead of doing another sermon on an unrelated topic, what I am planning to do, and I've done this before and God seems to have used it, is that I will actually be revisiting the same passage we looked at in the morning. But in that case, I'm going to make it a discussion. You can ask questions. We'll delve a little deeper into the passage. I will be able to share a little more freely, illustrate it a little bit more, and hopefully by our discussion to apply it to you in a practical way. So if you don't get it all this morning, don't worry about it. Come on back, 6 o'clock, and have our discussion here. And hopefully you'll not only get it, but you will be, like me, thrilled with the insight of this passage, because I'm going to open up something to you this morning that I think is very often missed in Christians' understanding both of the gospel and of Ephesians. But it may at first sound a little difficult. Don't worry about that. We'll work it through until it's a money-back guarantee. You will get it, or I will hang in here and stay after the service tonight until you do get it. But we'll release you to go at the end of the service on the usual time. Okay. The message of Ephesians really is quite simple. It's simply, be what you are. Now, what could be simpler than that? What that means is, in your daily experience, grow to be what you are in Christ. That may sound pretty simple, but let me tell you, I think that many of us as Christians miss the profound truth of that. Here's what I mean. Ephesians, first two blanks, is basically about law and grace. The law says, do good and I will bless you. Grace says, I have blessed you. Now do good. Ephesians gives that unique gospel perspective brilliantly displayed, of all things, in its grammar. The key verse of Ephesians is chapter 4, verse 1. If I were to ask you offhand, in the book of Ephesians, what do you think is the most critical verse? Well, there's a lot of verses in Ephesians that are precious to us. We may have them up on a little mat or framed or whatever, but I don't know that anybody would pick chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I think that's the most critical verse in the book. That's what opens up the book. You see, the book of Ephesians is very neatly divided into two halves, chapters 1 to 3 and chapter 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the linchpin. It's what ties them together, and the way it ties them together is both critical and almost always mistranslated. So I want to give to you the way that I think that should be translated, and see what a difference that makes. Chapters 1 to 3 are about your calling in Christ. That's the next blank. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about your life, how you live that out in Christ. The grammar that I'm talking about is that if you were to look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, you would find out that it's almost all indicatives. Now, what's an indicative? Remember from your grammar class, indicative is simply a statement of fact. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all facts, practically no commands. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are imperatives. What's an imperative? You remember, an imperative is a command. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 are almost all commands. And so they see the indicatives there, the blank facts, imperatives, or commands. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about what is true of you in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is how you live that out. Now here is the profound truth of Ephesians. And, you know, hopefully by the end of this, if I said this, what it is, the grammar of Ephesians, the imperatives are based on the indicatives. You'll all shout hallelujah. Because that is distinctive to Christianity. In fact, in one of his books, James Gresham Machen, who was one of the men God used to establish the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, talks about the indicatives and the imperatives. He says that liberalism was basically a religion of imperatives. It's just commands. Here's how you live, Sermon on the Mount, whatever. Here's how you live. Here's how you do it. But he said Christianity is always foundationally indicatives, what God has done for us. But in Christianity, the imperatives are based on the indicatives. In other words, if you take chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, any of those commands, you will find that that command is based on some particular statement of fact of who you are and what you have in Christ. I just preached that once to a congregation, and a fellow said, "I don't believe that." So he went home, and that week, he copied down every single command in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and he found out that he could tie it to a particular statement of fact in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I've done that, and I have a chart, and I'll give you a couple of examples that you'll see right in your bulletin outline here. But let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Why is that so critical? Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." You ever think about that? How do you live worthy of the calling that you have in Christ? I mean, that's what so many of us as Christians get bogged down in. We say, okay, here's what the Lord has done for me. Now I've got to live worthy of that. So we're always seeking to achieve, to perhaps deny our sin, to compare ourselves with other people, to think, well, I think I'm a little more worthy than him or her because I don't do that and I do this. And we're always seeking to be worthy because that's what Paul says is our obligation because of the gospel. Let me suggest to you that the word worthy is an absolutely misleading, false translation of the ESV, NIV, almost every translation is worthy. Now, you can translate the Greek word. The Greek word's axios, okay? So you learned a Greek word this morning. The word axios can be translated worthy, but it is not intended to be translated that way here. The word is what you would call a mercantile word. In other words, the literal meaning of the word axios is to bring into equilibrium. In fact, that's another couple outlines there. To bring the balance of a scale into equilibrium. That's the literal meaning of it. And that's exactly what Paul intends. Because he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk worthy, to bring into equilibrium your life with the calling that you've received. Let me illustrate it. Let's suppose I've got a pile of sugar. Well, yeah, okay. Let's suppose I have a pile of sugar over here, and I want to get 10 pounds of it. So I take a 10-pound weight, and I'm a scale. Okay, that's those two little vertical lines. That's the vertical of a scale. So what I do is I put a 10-pound weight on this side of the scale. And so the scale goes like this. Now I gradually pour sugar onto this side of the scale. And what happens? This begins to come up, that comes down. And when they are equal, that's axios. The scale has been brought into equilibrium. You see what Paul's saying there now? He says, I've taken three chapters to talk about the inexhaustible riches of Christ, which are yours. Now, I urge you to bring your life into equilibrium with the possession of who you are and what you have in Jesus Christ. That's not an overnight thing. That is a lifelong thing. But that's what the gospel Christian life is about. In other words, it's not about your seeking to achieve anything that you don't have. It's about your simply living out of the gospel what you have received as a gift by faith. A lot of Christians think that we are saved by grace and sanctified by sweat. But what Paul is saying is you are saved by grace and you are sanctified by grace. So it's by faith that you do this. In fact, you look on the back of the bulletin, or I think it's on the back, well, wherever it is on yours, you see Ephesians is to bring your life or your walk into equilibrium with your calling. And here is a life-changing statement that is based on that. So I've written it out, so you have it. It's worth memorizing. The Christian life is nothing more or less than making true in your experience, by faith, that which is already true of you in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is nothing more. You don't add to it. It's nothing less. You don't compromise it. You hold the standard up, but you realize that standard is something you can never attain on your own. And it's something that you don't seek to get by the effort, even the use of the means of grace, if they are apart from the foundation of Christ. All of that will simply frustrate you. You wrestle against sin, but not wrestling against sin out of your own resources. The Christian life is nothing more, no second blessing, nothing else to add. It's nothing less. It's not saying, well, you know, we all sin, so, you know, I don't have to seek to try to live up to that standard. In fact, the Sunday school class was very much about that this morning. You know, we think, well, because I'm aware of my sin, I lose my assurance because I am not achieving what I feel like I should. I lose my joy. We do struggle, but the struggle is out of what chapters 1 to 3 talk about that you have as a gift by grace. Christian life is nothing more or less than making true in your experience by faith that which is already true of you. Already true. Chapter 1, verse 3. He has given us infinite spiritual blessings. And then he begins to pour those out. Now, in the next weeks, we're going to unpack this. So that 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. That's the longest sentence that I'm aware of in the Bible. In the Greek, it is one sentence, and it unpacks what it is that you have. Now, let me give you a couple of examples to illustrate the kind of thing I'm talking about. And we'll unpack this more tonight. You look on the back of your bulletin, and you see a chart there. And what that does is it gives you a couple of examples, a few examples, from many examples that there are, of the indicatives and the imperatives. So you see that, or the commands and the facts. You see the left column are the commands. The right column are the facts upon which they are based. So if you looked, for instance, at the first one, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, be humble, be gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. People that you don't even like, let alone love, they grate on you. You hope that in the dinner that we're going to have after the worship, you're not going to be sitting next to them. What are you going to do? You struggle with it. And you struggle with your attitude. And you say, you know, okay, so I've got to suck it up. And Paul says there, be humble, be gentle, be patient. But how can I with this person that's so obnoxious or has hurt me so much? The fact upon which that is based is on the right side. In chapter 2 and verse 14 to 18, Paul said, Christ is our peace. He has made us one new humanity, one new family. And he has put to death our hostility. There, and then it says, he preaches peace. The word preach there, kerygma, is a word which means he announces it. It's not that he's saying, come on, be peaceful. It's saying, I have established peace between you and these other people, anyone who is a Christian. I have established already a peace with you and them. Or in chapter 2, verse 19, we are fellow citizens, even brothers and sisters. We are a living temple of united stones for his dwelling. So he talks about the unity of the new humanity that he has already established. Indicatives, facts. That's who you are. So when you think about the person that you're having struggles with, then you think, God has already brought us into a unity that transcends the arguments, the tension, the animosity that I feel. He has already brought us as living stones together. Lord, I claim from you the reality of that. By your Spirit, by your grace, enable me to experience the forgiveness and what happens when I take by faith, Christian life, nothing more or less, making true in my experience, by faith, that which is already true of me in Jesus Christ. So I take that by faith, and I ask you to do something that I could never do, I know I could never do, and the way you get the glory is enabling me, a sinner, to do something that I know I can't do, because it is simply based on the facts of the gospel and my new identity, your new identity in Jesus Christ. That begin to make any sense? You getting that at all? No, no, come back. We'll see. Now, what I want you to do, we could go through the other illustrations, but rather than do that now, what I want you to see through the 8 weeks that we're going to have together is I want you to see Jesus as your Savior more fully than perhaps you've ever seen before. Because you begin to see the ways that he has given you the gift of grace of the gospel that works out in practical ways of the struggles that you have in your life. Not easy, not saying, you know, this is a secret of the Christian life, but you know, in a way, I'm almost tempted to say that because it's the gospel secret. It's living axios, bringing into equilibrium your struggles, your doubts, your weaknesses, the things that you know or should not be true of your life, and is saying, but God has already given you a new identity where those things are true. So the Christian life is exploring and growing in putting them together. Bring into your experience, bring that into equilibrium with the weight, the infinite weight of the gospel in Jesus Christ. As you see Jesus Christ more fully in that, that's how I want you to grow in your love and in your devotion to him, so that he's more precious to you and you see him in ways that perhaps you've missed in the practical, specific struggles that you've had in your life. Paul says that you have your identity. Read it this week, 3 chapters. Paul says you have that. You already have it. It's already true of you. Not by anything you've achieved, but simply as a gift through Jesus Christ. Look for ways that he will make that clear to you. Kathy, when we were praying together about our time coming here, said that God had given her a verse that was very precious to her about our goal with you folks in these next 8 weeks. And it's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. You're at an important part of your important point in your life as a congregation. Been through some rough times, been through some struggles. You've had some doubts, perhaps. You've had some things you've looked at in the last several months. And you said, what's God doing? Lord, what are you doing in us? And I can talk to you tonight or other times about struggles that I've seen in congregations that I have worked with, served, my own congregation, my own life, to see that's not surprising. That's going to happen. But what's critical at this point is it's time to move on. How do you move on? May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness, the faithfulness of Christ. You have a new identity in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about how do you work that out to bring your individual life, your corporate life, into equilibrium with the treasure of the gospel that he has given to you. I want you to see what Jesus has done for you, and then work out how that calls you to live because you love him, because you serve him, because he's precious to you. So let's pray that God will do that. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes in what I've talked about here that may seem a bit mysterious, may seem like, what is that all about? But Lord, I know from people that I have served, when it is lit fire in them, they become different. There's a new freedom in the gospel. And I pray that for these people. I pray that whatever their struggles, personal struggles, family struggles, congregational struggles, Lord, that you would show them the gospel in a more profound way, so that what Paul says, don't seek to be worthy of this, but seek to bring your life by faith into equilibrium with what you have already received. That would be true, that would be profoundly true, and that they would see new days ahead where they are filled with the joy of the gospel as you lead them on to a future that right now they might not even be able to guess at, but that you will be showing yourself faithful. They will see you, the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Lord, that's all I can do is ask you, because I'm just a weak sinner who seeks to come, and Kathy and I to serve them, but you are a mighty Savior who I believe has great things in mind for what you want to show of your glory to these people. So at the beginning of our time together, we ask you that you would display that we would see that and rejoice and celebrate the first fruits of that by the end of our time together here. We ask it because it will give glory to Jesus Christ. Amen. Should have said there, and all God's people said. So you join me in the amen of affirming what God's going to do, right? All right.